Turning in God's Word tonight to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Nehemiah, chapter 2 in the Bible, please. Didn't think I'd be back to Columbia, Victoria, so soon. We'll see you in March. Think about the end of March, April. You don't run them, do you? But I am glad to be back in your lovely city. Better weather this time. It rained the whole time this year. It's very nice. The sun does shine in Victoria. Glad to be here this evening. Nehemiah chapter 2. We began reading in verse 1. If I did not pronounce the word correctly, please forgive me. I left my contact back in the hotel room. I wear one in my right eye, and it's not there right now, so the print in my Bible is very, very small in my eyes. But you've got theirs in front of you, so you'll be okay. Nehemiah chapter 2, please, and verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing awful, but sorrow of heart. And I was very sore afraid. And said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build. And the king said unto me, The queen also sitting by him, For how long will thy journey be? When wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. And a letter unto Asa, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter. King granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. And I came to the governor beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with him. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite heard of it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there. I rose in the night, I and some few men with me, and told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate, the valley, even before the dragon fell, and to the dung court, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. And I went on to the gate fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whether I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. It's also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite, and Goshen the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" Then answered I them and said unto them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Amen. God add his blessing to that reading from his word to every heart that is being saved. If our heads for a moment, please, and ask the Lord to help us tonight with his word. Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's name, we cast ourselves upon thee. We pray that this will be a word from thee for this newly ordained minister and newly constituted congregation. Use thy truth tonight to set them apart for thy glory. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We come now to the time in the service, what is known as the charge to the minister and to this congregation. In the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, there are normally two ministers up here, well, not at the same time, but taking part in this portion of the service. One minister delivers the charge to the congregation, and another minister delivers the charge to the minister himself, who's been ordained. Now, we've taken a different route in North America. One man is assigned to do it all. That doesn't mean that we have to know that the message won't be twice as long as if there were two men up here tonight. But it just means there's a challenge in the minister having to address both minister and congregation from one passage. So what is the charge? Very simply, the charge is the setting before the congregation and the minister their duties, their responsibilities, and obligations under God in fulfilling their respective roles in the church. That's what I'm here to do. Set before you your responsibilities, your duties, your obligations in Victoria Free Presbyterian Church. As I was asking the Lord about message for this evening, my mind and heart directed to this book of Nehemiah. I imagine that the book of Nehemiah is the classic book in all the Word of God on the subject of church work, on the subject of building the church, of building the work for the Lord. That is why you're here in Victoria, to build a work, a church which is an assembly of personal workers, and I trust passionate worshipers under the leadership of your minister and elders for the glory of Christ. So, the question arises, what kind of spiritual leader does this work of God need? And what kind of people is the Lord going to use to build this work to be a lasting work that will have an ever-growing influence for the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Victoria? To answer those questions, we need to turn to the book of Nehemiah. In this book, you will find certain fundamental truths that will equip, that will guide, that will guard and encourage any minister and any congregation in their labors for the Lord's work. And if we do not heed them, if we do not heed these fundamental issues that are crucial to this work, both for the minister and for the congregation, then your service for God, take the words of the hymn writer, will be barren and dry. That's the great need. It's God's word sets down the course for us and how we are to conduct the ministry and the work of the Lord. Let me quickly as I can anyway, paint for you the backdrop of the passage before us this evening. In 539 B.C., God enabled Persia to conquer the Babylonian Empire that had brought the Jews into captivity some 70 years earlier. The Lord puts it in the heart of the Persian king Cyrus to release the Jews. They can go back to their homeland to build the temple. He himself is the one that actually gives the blueprint for that second temple to be built. So somewhere around 536 B.C., roughly around 50,000 Jews returned back to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The project itself was not an easy one, and it met with a number of setbacks, both from external sources and from internal sources there in Jerusalem. But after about 18 years, we're looking at around the 518 BC, the rebuilding of the temple was completed. There was a great deal more work that had to be done, however. The walls of Jerusalem still stood in heaps around about the city. They had been pulled down by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And the massive gates were just a bunch of charred ruins. In other words, there was no defense for the city from the enemies round about them. And that's how things stood for a long time. They had the temple, but there were no walls up and no gates up. It was at 70 years after this juncture in 445 BC, that a man was raised up by God to meet the need for the hour in Jerusalem. God always has his man, you know, for the hour. He always has his man. The man's name was Nehemiah, the man who led the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and hanging the gates once again. Those are the historical facts, facts that are only of secondary importance, but necessary to understand something of the spiritual implications of this book as it touches upon the work of God in our day, and particularly upon the work here in Victoria. Rest assured that there is a work of rebuilding that you need to be doing. A work of rebuilding, of raising the walls again, that will shut out the world, the enemies of Jesus Christ, and that will shut you in with the Lord himself. Our enemies have left the cause of Christ in great reproach, and many of God's people are living in the midst of great spiritual ruins. That's the fact of the matter. The taunt of the enemy is the same as it was in Old Testament times. Where is now their God? And what is needed is the church, and what's needed in this church are ministers and congregations who will, like Nehemiah and the builders in Jerusalem, hear that call of the Lord to sacrificially serve the Lord, to raise up a temple, to raise up a house of God, to raise up a work for the Lord, to the honor and praise of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this evening, I want to look at Nehemiah here in chapter 2 and see three primary needs for success in building a church. Three primary needs. These are bottom line absolutes you've got to have in building a church. First, I conclude from what we read this evening that there must be a minister who seeks the spiritual welfare of the Lord's people. And if you look there at verse 10, it says, "There was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." That's how Nehemiah saw himself. It's a very important text. A man has come to seek the welfare of the Lord's people, to look after their well-being. In other words, Nehemiah did not come back to Jerusalem in order to seek to build a name for himself. He did not come back there to get rich. He did not come back there to find a way to exercise some greed he may have had for power or control. It's not why he came. And I want you to keep in mind, this was the man that God used to do a tremendous work help the people of God to see their fears allayed and the reproach removed. And that is the kind of man and minister this church needs, Aaron, and it's going to prosper. It's going to see the walls built and the gates hung and the fears of the people removed. In the name of the Lord, restore his glory and honor in him. He's the man who's here for that reason. Now, the question that follows the awareness of that need is this. What is it that marks such a man? I'm in my first point here, obviously, addressing the minister. But you should listen in well yourselves. What characterizes a man that the Lord's going to use to bring success? And I use that word advisedly, scripturally. It's a good word. There's nothing wrong with it. But there is biblical success that we are to enjoy. But marks it. It was a man that comes to seek the welfare of the Lord's people. In the first place, he is a man who is truly burdened about the state of God's work. He's truly burdened about the state of God's work. Back in chapter 1, you'll find the account of Nehemiah, of course, the king's up there. He's a long, long way from Jerusalem. And his brother comes back and brings him word of how things are back there. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, we hear the news. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah wept. And, you know, Nehemiah, he was a man's man. You just read chapter 13 and you'll find out. He didn't play around. And those men, when they try to come along and sell their goods on the Sabbath day, you come back here again, I'm going to shake you. He was dead serious. He was a man's man, but this man's man is sitting down weeping at what he hears about the state of things back in Jerusalem. He's mourning. He's fasting. He's praying. Why? Because there was a great burden that the Lord placed upon that man's heart. You see, the work of God, the people of God, and the glory of God were weighing heavily upon Nehemiah's heart. It was real pain. You know, there has to be a burden for you to bring you to that kind of activity, to be weeping and fasting and praying, and not just for a little bit, but he was doing it, as we'll see in a moment, for months. But don't forget, he's the man that God needed to use. He's the man that enjoyed success. He had a real burden for the work of God. He, Nehemiah, knew what was God's purpose for his people. His purpose for his people was to glorify his name and to enjoy him. But that wasn't happening. There they were in reproach. The enemies were mocking them. The Gentiles round about them were making fun of them. Those people, Jews. They were living in fear. Very far away from enjoying the Lord. It just wasn't. He knew that. And it burdened his heart. He sees these people in his mind's eye. And he knows that these are the Lord's people brought into existence to magnify him and to enjoy him. And that just wasn't happening. And he knew why. He knew what had to be done. So, is it any wonder that Nehemiah sat down and wept and murmured and fasted and prayed? And you want to know something? It was in that very place of weeping and waiting before God that Nehemiah's life work began. That's when it began. When he began to be broken for the work of the Lord. That's when his real life work started. And that is where the life work of thousands of ministers has actually begun. I didn't say that's where their ministry began. I say it's where their real life ministry began, and they were brought to the place where they had such a burden for the Lord's people and such a burden for the Lord's work that they could not but weep and mourn and fast and pray. A lesson from Nehemiah for every minister is that we will never get to the real work of advancing the cause of the Lord until we have wept over the ruins. Until we have first known what it is to bear the burden of the ministry. It's going to sound, I think, probably pessimistic, but I feel I would be failing tonight to preach the whole counsel of God if I fail to tell you that the work of God in North America is in virtual ruins. The work of God in North America can aptly be described by Hanani's words in verse 3. Great affliction and reproach. I need to remind you that even with the two returns under the Zerubbabel and Ezra, there were still thousands of people who stayed back in Babylon. They did not go back to Jerusalem. They could have. They had it easy in Babylon. They'd been there for 70 years. The Lord had told them to settle down and raise kids and everything. You're going to be there for a long time. And they did that. They got very comfortable with that, you see. And now it comes time to go back to Jerusalem. And what waits them there but these big piles of rubbish and the gates burned with fire? What was before them was a lot of hard work, a lot of sacrifice involved. But you see, the vast majority, these were the cream of the crop that came back. The vast majority of the Jews were content to dwell in Babylon. Only a remnant that were somewhat serious about seeing the work of the Lord reestablished again and the Lord's glory exalted again. I believe that will describe the state of things here in North America. There are countless believers who have gotten caught up in the Babylon of this world who want nothing to do with the blood and sweat and tears that comes with rebuilding the work of the Lord. Their sacrifice involved in it. It's not a popular stand to take. You'll be despised. And the church is in great affliction and reproach. That word affliction in verse 3 indicates there was misery and there was distress. And I think that really describes the church in our lands. I think the Lord's people have lost their song. I think they have lost their joy. I think they've lost their peace. And they go looking for it everywhere else but where they should be looking for it. It just makes the matters worse. They try to find it in the world, they try to find it in entertainment, they try to find it in their jobs, anywhere and everywhere but the right place. They're never going to find the peace and the joy and the happiness and the satisfaction until they give themselves to the work of the Lord. The wall is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. That wall of separation that shuts out the ungodly world has been torn down and the enemy has just come in like a flood. I was dumbfounded just a couple of weeks ago. I was reading about how the minister was complaining about how the church had fallen into this practice of using entertainment to win souls. You know what I was shocked by? It was C.H. Spurgeon, Reagan 1860. Absolutely amazing. What in the world would you think about today? And
entertainment
to win souls. Where we are. And therefore the walls and the gates have to be rebuilt and rehung again. And so Aaron, if you're going to enjoy success and seeing this work truly built up for the Lord and the city, we must first of all see the desolation. Nehemiah took time when he went back to go to just get on his mule and ride from place to place to place to see just how bad it was. He saw it with his own eyes. And that's what's needed. If you're going to have a burden, a welfare for the people of God, it's going to be required. And after that, this is the kind of man that God will trust with success in his work. Man like Nehemiah. And this truth I'm stating now was recognized more clearly. There'd be far fewer resignations from church work, from ministers retiring, resigning from the ministry. They just had this burden. They just saw things as they really were, and seeing things as they really were left them with a burden for the work of God, not a desire to get out of the work of God. Would see fewer resignations from the ministry. Because remember, they're there because of the state of things. Their hearts are burdened and they're broken and they're weeping because of that. You would see far fewer dropouts among those training for the ministry. And you would see far fewer collapses on the mission field after only one term. This was truly understood. If you have a real burden for the work of God and the welfare of the Lord's people, then they are going to be steadfast and immovable. That's the long and the short of it. I'm almost tempted now to stop and talk to the congregation for a minute, because that's just how you need to be as a people. Not drippers. Not here for a year and then going somewhere else and hopping from church to church to church. But know before God, this is the place that I need to give myself to, and that I have a burden for these people, that I see things as they really are, and I want to put whatever I can do into the work to help. Same thing for the ministry. That's success. Secondly, you will know that a man is seeking the welfare of God's people when you see that his actions cause a battle. Look there. Last part of verse 10. Well, we can just take the whole verse. When Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah, the Ammonite, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there must come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. The very fact that someone was now come, and they recognized it, there was no doubt in their mind, here the man who's now come was concerned for these people. He's here to help them. And they caused the battle. That's understandable. You know, when Satan sees a man come on the scene, and he knows that man is dead in earnest about building the walls, hanging the gates, the welfare of God's people, it's an attack upon him and his cause. And he's not going to sit idly by. You fathers just take some very clear initiative that you're going to lead your family on with God, that you're going to establish family devotion, that you're going to read your Bible. You just watch the attacks that come. You're going to cause a battle. And then you might be surprised there as it comes from. But it's going to happen. It's what happened to Nehemiah. So nothing has changed. You know? The devil doesn't care tuppence about some man who comes along and is in it for his glory, who's in it to get rich, to establish a name for himself, to exercise his passion, desire, his addiction for power. He didn't care about people like that. He's no battle with them. They're really fighting him. So you have someone along, a man who's a real concern for the people of God and for the work of God. You watch the battle for the cause. Nehemiah had no idea. Pastor Brian. No personal desire for glory. And that means the heart of man. And Aaron and I will tell you that the more you have as your great interest in the welfare of Christ's cause and his people, the more you're going to find a battle on your hands. It will not get any easier. It's going to get more difficult. It will come in ways you can't begin to imagine. Nehemiah was a man, however, who was determined. The wall was going to be built again, and that the enemies of God were going to be put to shame and defeat. He wasn't going to sit down and dialogue. No, the walls are going up. And those gates are going to hang once again. And you're going to be on the outside, and you're not going to be on the inside. Because these are God's people. And you're a threat to them. It's Nehemiah. He was there for the welfare. That kind of man will cause a battle. And as you preach, and as you pray, labor in this work for the Lord, you will cause a battle here, not because you want to pick a fight, not because you're contentious for contentious sake, although sometimes you are on the side. That's not the reason. But when you set your heart for the spiritual welfare of Christ's church, it's going to stir the devil against you. Just spell it out in your mind right now, that's going to happen. The more intent you are on their welfare, the more intent Satan's going to be on attacking you. But, the wonderful thing is, there's just one man who came to the welfare of God's people that saw a tremendous work done. Now, let me talk to the people for a minute, the congregation. Second, primary need for any church that's going to succeed. People who are able and willing to support the ministry. He has got to come here with a desire for your welfare and for the welfare of the cause of Christ. But he needs a people who will support him. Look at verses 17 and 18 of Nehemiah 2. Nehemiah says, he came to them. Ye ought to see the distress that we're in. Jerusalem is by waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more of reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. Also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. Nehemiah says, come, let's build up the wall. And they say, we're with you, Nehemiah. Let's do it. Let's rise up and do it. Nehemiah had come to seek their welfare, and it was only fitting that they should come and give him the support. Because if they were supporting him, they were actually helping themselves. You see? To not support him, to not stand by him, to not put their hands to the work, was only hurting themselves because the wall was not going to go up. And oh, that every congregation would understand that. How does a congregation show that it is able and willing to support the minister in his task? Church work. You, as a congregation, how do you do that? First off, I've got a few words for you. The first one is cooperation. Nehemiah says, come, let us build up the work. He realizes he needs the cooperation of the people. He will not be able to do this without a one-man operation. Right? Church is not a one-man operation. It needs people. It needs you. Nehemiah understood it. I would say that Aaron understands it. Before there is ever a building up of the wall, there's got to first be a rising up of the people to do the work. You will find in chapter 3 that there was tremendous cooperation among the people. You know that word cooperate? It means to act or work together with others for a common purpose. Keep that in mind, please. To act or work together with others for a common purpose. Working together, common purpose. Working. You'll find in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, verse 6, the people have a mind to work. The church that is going to be successful in the work of God requires not only a man who is there for their welfare, but a people who have a mind to work. A dirty word in our generation. I would probably think it's the same up here in Canada as it is across the border, isn't it? Across the border, people are trying to make as much money as they can for as little work as possible. That's the thinking. That's where we are. And that same mentality has come into the church. We want our seats to be filled. We don't like to see the empty pews. And so what do? Nothing. Don't see the first by evangelists. Don't see the past of the fact that people you know all the time that you see every day. Will you come to church with me on Sunday? And just keep at it, and keep at it, and keep at it. It takes work. So I call it the work of the Lord. It's His work, yes. At the same time, it's our work. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, Paul says, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's the Lord's work, but it's also your labor. What areas of work? Let me quickly just choose four, because I know the time is going on and you've got to work at school tomorrow, but let me give you four. To see this work built, you need to give yourself to the work of love. That's going to be first. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. Second to it, you love your neighbor as yourself. This work cannot operate without love amongst the Lord's people. It's just not going to happen. And love is all about the other person. The church has become very narcissistic. People think the church is all about them. It's about meeting my needs. And if it doesn't meet my needs, I'll go somewhere else where it will meet my needs. But that's the world. That is so contrary to Scripture, it's not even funny. Church is about this God of heaven. Church is about Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Church is about worshiping this triune God, serving this triune God. And as I have God as my focus, I will find that my needs are met. But my needs are primary. It's loving the Lord. And when we have the wrong thinking, folks, we start acting wrongly. Our attitudes are off. That means our words we say, our interaction with the Lord's people, it's off. Because our thinking's all screwed. The work of love. Let me ask you, husband and wife, when you last had a spat, don't you tell me you didn't have one. 30 years married now. So I know that you have spats. Why? Why'd you have them? Well, he said, well, she didn't. It's all about me, isn't it? I didn't get what I wanted. I didn't like what was said. Really does. And you're going to need it to survive. or just sit there, you'll have a church within a church. There's a little group here, there's a little group here, there's a little group there. No, 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 you won't have this love between each other, and you're going to have it to survive. And the world's got to see that love and demonstration. They've got to see it. It starts at home. Once you are at home, you are in the church. There's no magic wand that's waved when you come in the back doors, and all of a sudden, ooh, you're holy. It doesn't happen. Well, you are at home is when you bring in the church. That love's got to be shown in the home among those people. That's work. My wife has to work to love me. And I'll be the first to tell you. I'm not used to it. I'm very understanding. Are you thinking about my food? You want to get your wife upset? You're thinking about the food she mixes. But she has to work with that. But she's got her faults, and I've got to work with it. And it's work. It means putting your wants aside. Even though you might feel you've got a right to it. No. There's a greater need here than my little wants. There's a greater cause here than my little so necessary in the work of the church. For a congregation, that's the kind of support that man needs to see. You loving him and loving each other. And showing it by your actions, not just saying. My wife laid that one on me a long time ago. Don't just tell me you love me. I want to see you love me. I want to see the action you love me. You take the trash out, you wash the dishes, and you walk the floor like John Gerdus raised my father. Oh, yeah, I've heard that. But she's right. Because they build an operation in actions. Not just talk. You need to work with that. I see, I can speak so freely because I don't know this congregation. Your ministry is not using any low down congregation. So if things are just going off here like bells, guess who's talking to you? It's not me. Lord, if that's happened, the Lord's saying, now sit up, I'm waving a red flag, but you need to engage in this work of love amongst yourselves. Because if you don't, you'll end up fighting and devouring one another. And the work will be destroyed. The work of prayer, secondly. You need to give yourself the work of prayer. Cooperation in the place of prayer. It's going to mean, of course, let me take the time to be prompt. That means you're going to come out and pray tonight. I do believe there's some truth to the old statement that was, I've heard it years ago. You'll find out about the popularity of the church when it comes on Sunday morning. You'll find out about the popularity of the mission when it comes on Sunday night. And you'll find out about the popularity of Christ when it comes on Wednesday night or whatever your prayer meeting is. Kind of interesting truth to that. Should be that way. I mean, there are things that get in the way, and I understand all that. But it should be the people who are there on Sunday morning should be there on Sunday night and should be there on Wednesday night, of all places. If not, with no prayer, you go nowhere. Much prayer, much blessing, little prayer, little blessing. And you got to be there. You got to work at that. I mean, sacrifice your time. What's important to you? You see, these people here were Nehemiah was doing. No sacrifice. No work. This man needs to see you like that in a place of prayer. You don't know how much it would thrill his heart if every one of you were there every Wednesday night. Is that your prayer? Every Wednesday night. You do not know how it would thrill his heart. Because don't you know that before God begins to bless, when it's about to bless the people, he sets them to pray. When there is no praying or no sparse praying, guess what? That's a long way home. Got to work. The work of Bible study, or I might like the word meditation. The Lord has hit me with a club here in recent weeks with that word meditation. I've heard it all my life. You know, this matter of internalizing the word that you read. Personalizing the word that you read, taking just the time that's necessary, that you might know here that not just ripping through my chapter or whatever the portion is, my assigned reading, but taking the time to internalize. Because it's the word that's going to sanctify you. It's the word that's going to give you the wisdom. It's the word that's going to show you Christ. It's the word that's going to lead you in higher on with the Lord. Apart from that, it's not going to happen. You're going to have to work it. That means you turn the TV off, and you turn off the internet, and you put the magazine down, the newspaper down, and you flip the cell phone off, and you just get alone with the Lord. Are you doing that? So I want to know, are you doing that? Be honest. I don't know whether you're not. Answer that question. Is that what you're doing? And you have to say, no, I'm not doing that. Then you know that an area of work needs to be done. That will be part of supporting the ministry. But there's also cooperation in the sense, not just working, but working together. These people came along. Nehemiah said, that's why they built. They said, we're with you. And it's let us rise up. They were working together. They weren't fighting against each other, but together. And when you work together, when you cooperate and working side by side, you know, it has this way of remedying this independent spirit. You know, I'm going to do things my way. No. We're working together. Let's work together on the problem. Not, I'm going to do it my way, and it's my way of hiring. That's not cooperation. We're a problem. Kind of reluctant cooperation. It's not because you do your thing and then I'll do mine. It also is a great deterrent to jealousy. Jealousy is a terrible thing in the church. Terrible. Envy of somebody else who's given a certain task or has a certain role. Silly. There's so much of it in the church. Jealousy. When we're all in together, there's no need to be jealous. You know, your ministry has talents that you just don't have. That's all I'm sure of. It has to be that way. That's why he's a minister of your mind. Amen. But you have talents and gifts that he doesn't have. And he needs those gifts and talents. And he needs you working together with those gifts and talents. Then the church. You face many challenges in seeing your work well for Christ. And it's going to take everybody pulling their weight. No one's standing on the sidelines. No one being a spectator. Everybody pulling their weight in the work here. A second word is encouragement. Look at the last part of verse 18 in chapter 2. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. In other words, it means basically they were encouraging each other in the work. They were encouraging each other. So let's do this. Come on. Let's do this. They were provoking one another unto good works. Do you do that in the congregation here? Do you do that? Do you encourage each other? Or would it be so that you're viewed maybe as more of a discourager in the congregation? That you're just sort of complaining and moaning about one thing or the other. Now, when they thought about you, whoever it was, they wouldn't view you as, man, I like being around him because he's such an encouragement to me. That's how you want it to be. To strengthen each other's hands. To incite them to go on, not to pull them back. You don't want to use the reverse of what Nehemiah talked about in chapter 6, verse 9. You don't want to weaken the hands of the Lord's people. You don't want to weaken the hands of your minister. You want to encourage him. Nobody said he's perfect. His mom will tell you. church. They've got the same struggles that you have. They have to battle prayerlessness like you do. They've got temptations like you do. Their hearts grow cold like yours grows cold at times. You know, the difference is they just can't sit out and not show up on Sunday when they have to preach about the kids. And in Birmingham, they got to pray. If you're expected to pray, you can just sit there and be silent and say, no. I'm saying to you, you need to encourage them. And you need to encourage each other. Just get into the habit. Make your mind up tonight. If it's not already been made up, I want to be an encourager in this work and not a discourager. Just make your mind. One of the best ways you can encourage and support this work is not only by putting your mind into it, but putting your back into it. I don't know how well you might know the book here, but back in or over in chapter 3 and verse 5, you read that the nobles put not their necks to the work. They didn't want to get their hands dirty. It struck me years ago, down in verse 12, that, what was his name? I can't even read it. And next unto him, this is repairing the wall. They're repairing the wall now. Shalom, the son of, I can't read the word, Halabash, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Yeah, you like that? He and his daughters. He had his daughters on the wall. This was rock and rubble. And they were out there working in the heat. They're getting their hands dirty. But these nobles, it was beneath their dignity. Don't be like them. Put your back into this work. The daughters, the women can do it. To be honest with you, I've seen many a woman who put a man to shame and work for the Lord. Ought not be that way. Put your back to the Lord. Favorite quote of mine, one of Spurgeon's favorite quotes of mine. God works most where we work most. That's what he said. Said it often. God works most where we work most. This congregation works and works and works. Guess what's going to happen? The Lord's going to work and work and work. That's what's going to happen. As it did here. The third and final primary need for success in this work of God is the Lord. You have a gifted minister. I believe he's here for your welfare. Do you want to support him? You've stuck it out. It's all good. But you can have all that, but if you don't have the Lord, you have nothing. Jesus put a record on me, without me, ye can do nothing. Doesn't matter how homiletically correct the sermons may be, or how faithful your attendance may be, how good your giving may be, need the Lord. Therefore, let Christ be the theme of your preaching, of your praying, and of your living. Amen. Go continually to the Lord in prayer, since you do need Him. Trust in the Lord for all that you will ever need. Obey the Lord, and thus do not quench His Spirit. If you quench His Spirit, you'll pour cold water on it. So obey Him. Love the Lord. For nothing works so powerfully among the lost and among the saved as your love for the Lord. As your love for the Lord goes, so goes your love for His people. If your love is cold for Christ, I know what's going to happen. It's going to be cold for the people of God. It's going to be cold for the lost. As it warms, as it grows, for Him, you'll be able to look that brother in the face who just gets under your skin. You know people like that?
rubbing the wrong way.
Yeah, but you're angry. You'll be able to look that brother in the face. Love you, brother. Just want you to know about it. You'll be able to do things for. Do things for. To show the love. If your love for Christ is one. Here's your going after. Browbeat one moment, never should have anything, but wouldn't have to browbeat to get you to evangelize the lost with your love. Christ is the King. Do this regardless of the size of your congregation. You will have a successful work of God. May God bring His work.